All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 10 tonight, and we're going to start at verse number 5. We talked a little bit about this first part of the passage in our last lesson. We want to look at it briefly to review and to remind ourselves of what was said there, and then go down into the next part of this chapter here. The first four verses, of course, are talking about how the law had a shadow of good things to come, but it wasn't the actual thing itself, but it provided a remembrance of sin year by year continually, we're told. So sins were remembered every year, and so they needed a sacrifice that would actually take away sin so they wouldn't be remembered and so they could have true, genuine forgiveness. So in verse 5, he says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast, or hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And when he said, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." And I want us to pause there and talk about a couple things, and then we'll go into verse 10 and the next part of this argument here. But he quotes from Psalm 40 that we read last time, the passage, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, instead a body hast thou prepared me." And the writer of Hebrews is applying that passage as a prophecy about Jesus. And so what happens is then when you read the psalm, and when you read it here, it becomes almost a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And so God the Son, Jesus, of course, said that a body was made for him. And the goal of that was God wasn't pleased with the animal sacrifices, so he prepared a body for his Son to inhabit so that he could become the sacrifice, the one sacrifice for sins. So there would be no more need for the animal sacrifices and for any other sacrifice. It would be one once for all time sufficient to remove and to forgive sins. So he makes the point in verse 6 that in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure, meaning that God didn't just, you know, want animals to be killed for the sake of killing animals. It didn't bring him pleasure that those animals were killed. It was a part of the law because, of course, God gave the law, and it was to typify what was going to happen with Jesus. So the innocent suffering for the guilty and thereby paying the price for their sins. And it also demonstrated the consequence of sin, or the wages of sin, is death. And so death is required to pay the price for sin, and God would substitute something else in man's place. And so he did that with Abraham at the sacrifice of Isaac when the ram was caught in the thicket by his horns, and Abraham called that place Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. God provided the ram to take the place of Isaac, and so that animal sacrifice symbolized that he would provide Jesus, a Savior, to take our place and to pay the price for our sins. So God didn't just, you know, want animals to die for the sake of animals dying. He didn't take pleasure in that. But there's also the idea when it says that in those things that God had no pleasure, there was no reconciliation that was made, in the sense that the sins weren't forgiven. And so God still couldn't take pleasure in man because man still carried his sins with him. Now, again, as we talked about, God knew that Jesus was going to die, and so he forgave their sins in prospect, in essence, because he knew what was going to happen. And so they could be in a form of fellowship with him through the system of the law of Moses. But it wasn't the actual removal of sin yet, and it wasn't what we have under the New Testament. So there's the other aspect to pleasure there. So then he quotes the psalm again in verse 7, "Lo, I come," where it says in parentheses, "in the volume of the book it is written of me." The word for volume there is actually the word for roll or scroll. And so it reminds us that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures especially, but a lot of things in those days were written as scrolls, and so you could, you know, roll it on the two ends and move to which passage that you wanted. And so he's talking about the scroll that is written here. Some take this to mean that he's not referring just specifically to Psalm 40, but there are a number of other passages in the Old Testament that kind of echo the sentiment that's being expressed here. And so they think that maybe by the scroll, he's talking about several books of the Old Testament in which different things could be found. But it is directly tied, of course, to Psalm 40. But anyway, it's written in the book, meaning that it's written in God's word. This is the will of God. And he says, I come to do thy will, O God. And so what we learn here is that even in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that the one who would come to be our Savior would come to do God's will. And if you look at the psalm as a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, it gives us some insight into the discussion that took place before the creation of the world, that Jesus understood in his pre-incarnate state before he came into this world, born of a virgin, when he was there in heaven with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he understood the purpose of his coming into the world was to do the Father's will, which meant to become the sacrifice for sins. So before he left heaven to come to this earth, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, what he was coming for, what his purpose would be, and he knew that it included the cross. Now, how much of that he retained as a human being, we don't know, but clearly he understood that he was going to the cross, because he told his disciples on several occasions. So when we read about him coming to do the Father's will, and he talks himself about doing the Father's will, we need to remember that he always understood what that meant, even before he left heaven. And he left heaven anyway. He knew how he was going to be treated by his own creation, how he would be misused and abused, and then how he would suffer, and the shame and the pain of the cross. All of that he knew would happen before he left heaven. And so it truly was an expression of love for you and for me that he was willing to do that and do it with the understanding of what it was going to cost. And so it was written because Jesus already knew what was going to take place. So he came to do the Father's will. And in order to accomplish that, he needed a body. And so the body was made for him. And then, of course, he was born of the Virgin Mary and used that body to become the sacrifice for sin. So verse 80 says, above, meaning what he just written above, what he is quoting from the psalm, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst not pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. So again, he reminds us that God, this was not what God wanted. He didn't want this originally when he created man. He wanted man to live in obedience to his will and not sin and not to need sacrifices. But of course, man sinned. So God didn't want that. And even when he instituted that old law, it was never, the end, the goal of everything, just to be animal sacrifices. So God, you remember the story of King Saul when he was told to kill the Amalekites and to slay all of them and to leave none of them alive. And of course he didn't. He spared the sheep and some of the animals and of course the king himself. And he was approached by Samuel, and Samuel said to him, he said to Samuel that I have obeyed the Father. And Samuel said, what meaneth the bleating of the sheep in my ear? If you obeyed God, where do all these sheep come from? God said to kill them and you didn't. And Saul claimed that he did obey God. But you remember that Samuel said to him, behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice. Saul said, well, we kept the sheep because we want to offer it as a sacrifice for God. And Samuel said, God would rather you obey him than to offer these animal sacrifices. That was illustrating this point, that it wasn't about sacrifices. It wasn't the animal sacrifices that pleased God. It was about a humble spirit that would do what God said. And so if God said, offer an animal sacrifice for your sins, you would do it, but you did it with the understanding that I'm doing this to obey God, and he's the one forgiving my sins, not this animal. And so Saul didn't understand that. Of course, he was rebellious, as Samuel went on to tell him, and rebellion was like the sin of witchcraft. And so he was removed from being king. The kingdom was taken from him. But that's the principle here. And Jesus talks about this several times in the gospel accounts also, that, you know, go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. God's goal in the law of Moses wasn't just how many animals can we kill as sacrifice. The goal was mercy. The goal was forgiveness, and the sacrifices were a part of God's process, but he wanted them to do it with faith and trust in him. And that's what the Jews largely missed out on, and especially the Pharisees. Instead of doing those things with trust in God, they trusted in the things themselves, that this animal sacrifice takes away my sin, and because I've done this, therefore God owes me forgiveness and salvation. And they thought they were saving themselves instead of recognizing that God was being merciful to them. So God wanted obedience. He wanted them to submit to his will. So here he's talking about the fact that God didn't want the animal sacrifices. It doesn't mean they weren't necessary. It was part of the law, but that was never the goal of God's plan. So he didn't want those, and he didn't take pleasure in them, because they couldn't do what needed to be done. So verse 9, he says again, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And then the conclusion of this, of quoting that passage of Scripture and emphasizing, you know, the role of animal sacrifices and God's lack of desire for them and pleasure in them, the conclusion is, "He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." And so the goal of all of that was to show, and again to prove to them, that God had never intended for the old covenant to be the only covenant. The sacrifices weren't good enough. They couldn't do what needed to be done. So he prepared a body. Jesus came in that body, lived in obedience to God, and did his will, including his crucifixion, shedding his blood for the sins of the world. And he did that so he could take away the first and establish the second. Now, there's an important thing to notice here. He doesn't say that Jesus did all of this and he became the sacrifice for sins to take away the ritual part of the law of Moses, but to keep the moral part of the law of Moses. The denominational world tries to make that distinction, and they say, when Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice, well, there's no more need for animal sacrifice now. We don't have to go to the temple and worship, and we don't have to do all those things that they did as part of the ritual under the law of Moses. But we still have to keep the Ten Commandments, and we still have to follow God's moral law under the Old Testament. And they try to make a distinction between ritual and moral. The problem with that is, first of all, that the Bible never makes that distinction. Second of all, the rituals were also moral because God instructed them to do those things. And you can't separate obedience from morality. And the third thing is what we're reading here in Hebrews, that Jesus came and he did all that he did and he suffered as he did to take away the first. That's the entire first covenant, the whole thing, not a part of it, so that he could establish the second. Not so that he could make a mix of the first and the second, so you could bring parts of the old into the new and jumble them together, but to take away, remove the first, to bring it to its fulfillment and its conclusion so it could be done away with, and the new, the second, could be instituted. And that's what Jesus did at the cross. So he took it all away, including the Ten Commandments, including the commandment to keep the Sabbath day. It was all part of the old law that was removed at the cross by the sacrifice of Jesus. And to emphasize that, and you know, that was probably shocking to these Hebrew Christians who are wanting to go back to the old law, that that law has been done away. That was the whole purpose of what Jesus did on the cross, to take away that first law and to establish his. But then he emphasizes it further in verse 10, when he says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So which will, under which will, which covenant did Jesus offer his body as a sacrifice? Well, when he died, he lived under the old covenant, but his sacrifice and the offering of his body was to take away the old and to establish the new. So the benefits of the sacrifice of Jesus are found under the new covenant. And the writer of Hebrews says it's by that will, the new covenant, the New Testament, that we are sanctified. And what that means is you are not sanctified by the first will or the first covenant. Sanctification is not found under the Old Testament. It's only found under the New Testament, because that's where the blood of Jesus is shed, and that's where it's contacted and sins are forgiven. And so he's making a very clear point here that the old covenant has been taken away and the new has been instituted. And if you go back to the old, you remove yourself from the forgiveness of sins, from sanctification. You're no longer made holy and set apart and right with God. And so as hard as that might have been for these, you know, Hebrew Christians to hear, it was the truth. And they needed to understand it so they wouldn't give up and leave Christ and go back to that old law and that Old Testament system. So notice he says it's by the which will. This is the will of God that's now manifested in the second will, the second covenant, the New Testament. We are sanctified. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all is the emphasis of that word. For all is in italics, but that's what the word means. It's like Jude 3 about, you know, the faith that was once delivered. It means literally once for all time, that when God completed the New Testament, there's no more revelation. God's not telling people things today. It's all in his word. Well, once for all time, you have the offering of Jesus, and that sanctifies us. So verse 11 then says, and every high priest, or every priest rather, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So think about that contrast. He says, you know, look over here at the temple, which indicates to us the temple was still standing when this book was written. But he says, you see all those priests, and they're coming in with their animal sacrifices, and they're doing all the service involved in the temple, and they're offering up these same sacrifices that they've been offering for hundreds and hundreds of years, and it's accomplishing nothing. Those things can never take away sin. And so all of that effort and all of that energy that they're putting forth is ultimately pointless. And that doesn't mean it was pointless when the Old Testament was in effect, because they needed to do those things, then it was the law of God, so long as they did it with the right heart and in the right way. But now that the old law has been taken away, all that they're doing, you know, is meaningless, is pointless. But every day they do it. Standeth means they keep on standing, they keep on ministering, they keep on offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But, verse 12, this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So they keep on working and standing and ministering and offering and doing this over and over again. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice once, and then he sat down. You know why he sat down? Because he was done. The work was accomplished. There's no more sacrifice to be offered. There's nothing else that needs to be done to provide man's forgiveness of sins. He's done it all. And so he accomplished it, ascended back to the Father in heaven, and sat down. He's not still working to provide a means of our salvation. That's already been done. And so if we want that salvation, we have to come to him, to his blood. And where do we find that? It's in the new covenant, not the old. If you go to the old covenant, you have to offer animal sacrifices and go to the temple and all those things. And even if you did it all exactly right, it still couldn't take away your sins. But Jesus has made it possible, and he did it by his sacrifice. Once, one sacrifice for sins forever. There never has to be another one. And of course, he never has to offer himself again. So he sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And so Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God with expectation. There's something coming that he knows is coming, and he's ready for it and anticipating it, and that is his enemies being made his footstool. So back in Psalm number 2, this was promised to us, and of course to him also, it's the word of God. We have assurance that this exact thing is going to happen. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands." You have the picture here of Jews and Gentiles both plotting and planning how they can defeat God and overthrow his plan. So let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So they're deciding it's going to be our way instead of God's way. And verse 4 says that he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So man plots and plans how we can defeat God, and we can do it our way, and we can save ourselves by our own way of salvation, and God laughs. And God says, my son is coming. And of course now, when Hebrews is written, Jesus has come, and he's lived, and he's died, and he's ascended back to the Father in heaven. And so all of the planning of man failed. God accomplished his purpose, and now Christ is waiting for his enemies to become his footstool. And ultimately that's going to happen at the end of time when he returns, of course, and the judgment takes place. But it's also happening continually as the gospel goes into the world. And those who were the enemies of Christ become followers of his. And those who refuse to do so are defeated and overcome. And so it's a process that's ongoing, but ultimately is culminated on the day of judgment. But you have that verse there that's quoted, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's a statement of the assurance of God's plan being accomplished. One more passage, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. So sit here at my right hand, God says, until I make your enemies your footstool. And he does that through the strength of the Lord that comes out of Zion. That's the beginning of the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem and goes forth into all the world and conquers the enemies of the Lord. And so Jesus has done his part. He's accomplished the Lord's will. He became the one sacrifice for sins. And now he's sitting at God's right hand waiting for the time when the Father declares that time will be no more and the day of judgment will take place. Notice verse 14 then. He says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So he says, and this is the point and the heart of this section, and in a lot of ways it's the heart of everything that's preceded this passage here, that by one offering, Jesus has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so by that one sacrifice on the cross, Jesus has provided actual perfection, meaning the removal of sins, to the point that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us as sinners. He sees us as saved, as Christians, as saints, whatever word you want to use. Sanctified, he uses here, which is what saint means. By the offering of Jesus, perfection, completion, forever. There's power in the blood of Jesus to save us and to keep us saved, as long as we walk in the light, forever, until he returns and then into eternity. That's literally for forever. And to prove that, he quotes again from Jeremiah 31. Now, we studied that passage earlier when it was quoted in the book, where he talked about, even in the old covenant, God promised there would be a new covenant. But notice what he emphasizes here. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's the actual forgiveness of sins. They're gone and removed and remembered no more. So the conclusion is, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And everything the writer of Hebrews has been showing us is that Jesus died once for sin, and there is no more offering for sin. If that is true, then that means Jeremiah has been fulfilled. That means that the actual forgiveness of sins is available, which means that the old covenant has come to an end and the new covenant is in effect. And if the new covenant is not in effect, then there is no forgiveness of sins and we need to keep offering sacrifices. But because we don't need to offer sacrifices and forgiveness is available, that means the old covenant is not in force any longer. And to try to go back to it was to remove yourself from the fulfillment of God's plan of the ages and the only place where actual forgiveness of sins, perfection forever, exists in the body of Christ, in his blood, which of course is where we are when we're in the church. And so his point is made, you know, exactly and precisely, that the old law is not in effect any longer. And so they couldn't go back to it and still be saved. They couldn't keep parts of it and still be saved. They had to let go of the whole thing and become followers of Jesus without any addition to what he said or taking away from what he said or changing what he said, just following the gospel, because Jeremiah has been fulfilled. There's a new covenant. And by the way, that holds true for all those Old Testament prophecies. Jesus was the fulfillment of the old law. He said that in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the reason that the law of Moses could be taken away is because Jesus fulfilled it. He brought it to its end and to its completion and, of course, to his fulfillment. You remember that he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So Jesus didn't come to annihilate the law of Moses, to say it never existed, let's burn every copy of it and pretend like it never was there. He didn't come to destroy it, but he came to fulfill it. And he did. And every prophecy about the Messiah, he fulfilled. Every prophecy about the kingdom, he fulfilled. Every prophecy about everything under the Old Testament, it was all fulfilled through John the Baptist being the forerunner, Jesus being the Messiah, his death, resurrection, and the establishing of his kingdom, the church. So we're not waiting around today for those prophecies to be fulfilled. And people today look at the news and they say, well, this is happening, and that sounds just like Jeremiah. So we must be living in those. Jeremiah's already been fulfilled. That's how Christ could take away the old. And he did so by his sacrifice. One more thing to notice here. Verse 15 says that the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. And sometimes people read statements like that and maybe don't understand exactly what that means. How is the Holy Ghost a witness? People say, well, I just feel it in my heart, and that's the Holy Ghost testifying to me that this is right or this is true. But what actually happens here, and what we're shown being shown how the Holy Ghost is a witness and how he testifies is by quoting Scripture. The Holy Ghost was a witness to the argument that the writer of Hebrews was making, because the Holy Ghost is the one who inspired Jeremiah to write Jeremiah 31. And that's how the Holy Ghost testifies, through Scripture, not by some feeling that a person might have and these, you know, arbitrary things that can change on a whim depending on if you're having a good day or a bad day or whatever. That's not the Holy Ghost. He witnesses, he testifies through his word. And so the writer of Hebrews has made a very important point here, that the argument he's been making is confirmed to be true because the Holy Spirit said so. And he said so in Jeremiah 31, and he has shown now, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how that has been fulfilled. So the New Testament is in perfect harmony with the Old Testament. All those prophecies were fulfilled, and there's no contradiction between the two covenants, but one has been brought to its end, fulfilled, and so it's no longer in force. The other, of course, in fulfilling it, now is the law of God for us today. And the Holy Spirit who gave the old law is the same Holy Spirit who gave the new law. And that's why there are no contradictions, and that's why there's perfect harmony, and that's why the Bible is one book. We have to know how to rightly divide it, handle it correctly, and understand we're not under the old law anymore. We read it and study it and learn from it, but that's not the law for us today. We're under the gospel because of Jesus and of his sacrifice. And the point that the writer of Hebrews is making is not only that we're under the gospel today, but how much better off we are being under the gospel. The point of this book is that Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than, his priesthood is better than that which was under the law of Moses. His role and his work as high priest is superior to anyone who came before. His sacrifice is better than any sacrifice offered under any system, even the Old Testament system. He is superior, and that's why you can't leave Jesus. That's why you can't just go back to the Old Testament when times get tough. Why you can't go back to your old religious beliefs when there's persecution for being a Christian. Why you can't go back to the world and to the sins of the world when it seems like life was much easier then than it is now as a Christian. We can't leave what we have in Christ, because if we do, we lose everything. This is the only place where salvation is found. And so that's been the argument of this book, all the way from chapter 1 down through chapter 10 and verse 18. And that's the end of the, we sometimes call it the doctrinal part of the book, but the part where he's been developing this argument and this discussion. What follows, starting in verse 19 through the end of the book, is, now that you know this, what do you do with it? How do you apply this truth to your life? How does it affect the way that you live and the decisions that you make? And that's what we're going to begin to see in verse 19. The boldness that we have in Christ, the blessings we enjoy in him, and the great, you know, chapter 11, those examples of faith, all of that stuff, how that directs us in living the life of a Christian. So we get to the application part in our next lesson. So that kind of concludes the basic argument thesis part of the book of Hebrews. And as I said, we'll get into the application part next time. But we'll stop here and pick up with that in our next lesson. Hebrews chapter 10, we're studying tonight. There's a statement made that's pretty interesting. The writer's talking about the sacrifice of Jesus and how it can forgive us of our sins, and making the contrast, of course, how that couldn't happen under the Old Testament because of the animal sacrifices. But he says this about what was going on, that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. He sat down at the right hand of God because he accomplished what God intended for him to do, making salvation available. But when talking about the Old Testament system, he says in verse 11 that every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And that word that's used there for take away, talking about taking away sins, It means to take away, but the Greek word is more expressive than what we have in English, and it doesn't quite convey the meaning of the word. Thayer defines it as to take away that which surrounds or envelops a thing. And so it's a picture that's being painted for us of sin and what sin does to us. In fact, what we do when we commit sin. Let me read Psalm 35 and verse 26. It says, "Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me." And notice he talks about them being clothed with shame and clothed with dishonor. That's the idea of the word that's used here for take away. That when we sin, we're in essence weaving a garment that we wear around us. It becomes our clothing. We become clothed with sin. And under the Old Testament system, there was nothing that could take that away, take that garment off, and clothe a person with, you know, clean clothes, white garments that are pure and clean from sin. Psalm 109 verse 18 says, "As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with his garment, so let it come into his bowels like water and like oil into his bones." He clothed himself with cursing. So the sins that he committed, he weaved himself a garment and surrounded himself in it. And the writer of Hebrews says, no matter how many animal sacrifices you offered, they didn't have the power to take away that which surrounds us. Isaiah talked about our sins separating us from God. And the word that's used there is a word that describes a cloud like rising up from us and blocking God out. And that's what our sins do. And they surround us and they cover us. But the animal sacrifices couldn't take those away. It makes me think of, a little lowly little worm or a caterpillar crawling around on the ground or a tree branch or whatever. And then time comes to build a cocoon, right? So he builds the cocoon himself. He makes the thing that surrounds him and contains him and closes him in. And we do that when we commit sin. We clothe ourselves, we cocoon ourselves in our sins. The difference with the animal, of course, is they're able to get out of the cocoon, but we can't get out of sin. And so we're just wrapped up in it and unable to move and to do and to be what we want to be, which is exactly what we're talking about in Romans 7 on Sunday night. We want to do good, but we can't because we're wrapped up in sin. We have these garments on us, and it identifies us, and we can't get rid of it. But then Jesus comes, and he goes to the cross, living a perfectly sinless life. He offers himself with full knowledge when he left heaven that that's what he was coming to do, and he pays the price for our sins. He shed his blood and provides a way of forgiveness, and that breaks open the cocoon. And what comes out of the cocoon is not a caterpillar anymore, right? It's not a lowly little worm, but it's a beautiful butterfly or a moth or whatever it is that's been in there. Well, when Christ breaks our cocoon of sin, what comes out is not the same person that went in. That old man of sin is dead. We put off the old man. It's like taking off a garment. When we remove that cocoon, that's the old person. That's not who we are anymore. But now we're the beautiful butterfly. A metamorphosis has taken place. And that Greek word where we get the word metamorphosis is found in Romans 12. Verse 1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, wrapped up in the mold of the world." Don't cocoon yourself in sin and in the world. Instead, he says, "but be ye transformed." That's metamorphosis. Be transformed, be changed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's what Jesus makes available to us through his sacrifice, and as the writer of Hebrews is teaching us, through his gospel. When we read his word and we learn of him and we come to faith in him, believing what this book teaches us about Jesus, and it motivates us to give up our sins, to turn away from them, to have a change of mind toward them, we start that process of putting that old man to death. And then we, as we repent of those sins, we publicly confess, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And based on that confession, we go down into the waters of baptism. His blood washes away our sins, and that cocoon is left behind. And we come up from the watery grave as a new creation in Christ. And that's what it is to be a Christian. Not a sinner anymore. We say that all the time. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And I know what we mean by it. And it makes us sound really humble and whatever. But if you're a Christian, you're not a sinner saved by grace. Because you're not a sinner anymore. You're a Christian saved by grace. We don't want to discount the grace of God. But you're not a sinner anymore. Those sins are gone. They're forgiven. That doesn't identify you anymore. You're the butterfly. You're the Christian. The new creature in Christ. And that changes how we look at ourselves and how we look at our life and how we understand our Savior. And it ought to increase our gratitude and our love toward Him and motivate us to live faithfully in His will every day, which is what the writer of Hebrews was trying to teach them. So I hope the thing about that will be encouraging to us, to remind us again, you know, we couldn't do that ourselves. Only the blood of Jesus had the power to put away that old man of sin. We have a role in it and a responsibility. We have to obey His gospel, but it's the power of His blood that washes away those sins and gives us new life in His body, the church. And if you need to put Him on in baptism to have that old man removed and to be this new creation in Christ, you can do that tonight. If you have done it, but you haven't been faithful to Him, like the Hebrews, you're going back to your old ways, repent of that. Come out of it again. Confess your sins. Ask for forgiveness, and God will cleanse and restore, and you'll once again be a Christian on your way to heaven. And what greater thing is there to be? If you need to do that to make your sins right with God, come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.